one can be guilty of it whose constant intention is to please God in the use of his money. I have chosen to explain this matter by appealing to this intention, because it makes the case so plain, and because everyone that has a mind may see it in the clearest light, and feel it in the strongest manner, only by looking into his own heart. For it is as easy for every person to know whether he intends to please God in all his actions, as for any servant to know whether this be his intention towards his master. Everyone also can as easily tell how he lays out his money, and whether he considers how to please God in it, as he can tell where his estate is, so that here is no plea left for ignorance or frailty as to this matter. Everybody is in the light, and everybody has power, and no one can fail, but he that is not so much a Christian as to intend to please God in the use of his estate. You see two persons. One is regular in public and private prayer, the other is not. Now the reason of this difference is not this, that one has strength and power to observe prayer, and the other has not. But the reason is this, that one intends to please God in the duties of devotion, and the other has no intention about it. Now the case is the same in the right or wrong use of our time and money. You see one person throwing away his time in sleep and idleness, in visiting and diversions, and his money in the most vain and unreasonable expenses. You see another careful of every day, dividing his hours by rules of reason and religion, and spending all his money in works of charity. Now the difference is not owing to this, that one has strength and power to do thus, and the other has not, but it is owing to this, that one intends to please God in the right use of all his time and all his money, and the other has no intention about it. Here, therefore, let us judge ourselves sincerely. Let us not vainly content ourselves with the common disorders of our lives, the vanity of our expenses, the folly of our diversions, the pride of our habits, the idleness of our lives, and the wasting of our time, fancying that these are such imperfections as we fall into through the unavoidable weakness and frailty of our natures. But let us be assured that these disorders of our common life are owing to this, that we have not so much Christianity as to intend to please God in all the actions of our life as the best and happiest thing in the world. So that we must not look upon ourselves in a state of common and pardonable imperfection, but in such a state as wants the first and most fundamental principle of Christianity, viz., an intention to please God in all our actions. And if anyone was to ask himself how it comes to pass that there are any degrees of sobriety which he neglects, any practices of humility which he wants, any method of charity which he does not follow, any rules of redeeming time which he does not observe, his own heart will tell him that it is because he never intended to be so exact in those duties. For whenever we fully intend it, it is as possible to conform to all this regularity of life as it is possible for a man to observe times of prayer. So that the fault does not lie here, that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature fall short of it. But it is because we have not piety enough to intend to be as good as we can, or to please God in all the actions of our life. This we see is plainly the case of him that spent his time in sports when he should be at church. It is not his want of power, but his want of intention or desire to be there. And the case is plainly the same in every other folly of human life. She that spends her time and money in the unreasonable ways and fashions of the world does not do so because she wants power to be wise and religious in the management of her time and money, but because she has no intention or desire of being so. When she feels this intention, she will find it as possible to act up to it as to be strictly sober and chaste, because it is her care and desire to be so. This doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace, or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life as by the ordinary means of grace we should have power to avoid, and that we have not that perfection which our present state of grace makes us capable of, because we do not so much as intend to have it. It only teaches us that the reason why you see no real mortification or self-denial, no eminent charity, no profound humility, no heavenly affection, no true contempt of the world, no Christian meekness, no sincere zeal, no eminent piety in the common lives of Christians, is this because they do not so much as intend to be exact and exemplary in these virtues. Chapter 3. Of the great danger and folly of not intending to be as eminent and exemplary as we can in the practice of all Christian virtues. Although the goodness of God and His rich mercies in Christ Jesus are a sufficient assurance to us that He will be merciful to our unavoidable weakness and infirmities, that is, to such failings as are the effects of ignorance or surprise, yet we have no reason to expect the same mercy towards those sins which we have lived in through a want of intention to avoid them. For instance, the case of a common swearer who dies in that guilt seems to have no title to the divine mercy. For this reason, because he can no more plead any weakness or infirmity in his excuse than the man that hid his talent in the earth could plead his want of strength to keep it out of the earth. But now, if this be right reasoning in the case of a common swearer, that his sin is not to be reckoned a pardonable frailty, because he has no weakness to plead in its excuse, why then do we not carry this way of reasoning to its true extent? Why do not we as much condemn every other error of life that has no more weakness to plead in its excuse than common swearing? For if this be so bad a thing, because it might be avoided, if we did but sincerely intend it, must not then all other erroneous ways of life be very guilty, if we live in them, not through weakness and inability, but because we never sincerely intended to avoid them? For instance, you perhaps have made no progress in the most important Christian virtues. You have scarce gone halfway in humility and charity. Now, if your failure in these duties is purely owing to your want of intention of performing them in any true degree, have you not then as little to plead for yourself, and are you not as much without all excuse as the common swearer? Why, therefore, do not press these things home upon your conscience? Why do you not think it as dangerous for you to live in such defects as are in your power to amend, as it is dangerous for a common swearer to live in the breach of that duty, which it is in his power to observe? Is not negligence and a want of sincere intention as blamable in one case as in another? You, it may be, are as far from Christian perfection as the common swearer is from keeping the third commandment. Are you not, therefore, as much condemned by the doctrines of the gospel as the swearer is by the third commandment? You perhaps will say that all people fall short of the perfection of the gospel, and therefore you are content with your failings. But this is saying nothing to the purpose. For the question is not whether gospel perfection can be fully attained, but whether you come as near it as a sincere intention and careful diligence can carry you, whether you are not in a much lower state than you might be if you sincerely intended and carefully labored to advance yourself in all Christian virtues. If you are as forward in the Christian life as your best endeavors can make you, then you may justly hope that your imperfections will not be laid to your charge. But if your defects in piety, humility, and charity are owing to your negligence and want of sincere intention to be as eminent as you can in these virtues, then you leave yourself as much without excuse as he that lives in the sin of swearing, through the want of a sincere intention to depart from it. The salvation of our souls is set forth in Scripture as a thing of difficulty that requires all our diligence, that is to be worked out with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. We are told that strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:14. That many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. And that many will miss of their salvation who seem to have taken some pains to obtain it, as in these words, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Luke 13:24. Here our blessed Lord commands us to strive to enter in, because many will fail who only seek to enter. By which we are plainly taught that religion is a state of labor and striving, and that many will fail of their salvation, not because they took no pains or care about it, but because they did not take pains and care enough. They only sought, but did not strive to enter in. Every Christian, therefore, should as well examine his life by these doctrines as by the commandments, for these doctrines are as plain marks of our condition as the commandments are plain marks of our duty. For if salvation is only given to those who strive for it, then it is as reasonable for me to consider whether my course of life be a course of striving to obtain it, as to consider whether I am keeping any of the commandments. If my religion is only a formal compliance with those modes of worship that are in fashion where I live, if it costs me no pains or trouble, if it lays me under no rules and restraints, if I have no careful thoughts and sober reflections about it, is it not great weakness to think that I am striving to enter in at the strait gate? If I am seeking everything that can delight my senses and regale my appetites, spending my time and fortune in pleasures, in diversions and worldly enjoyments, a stranger to watchings, fastings, prayers, and mortification, how can it be said that I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling? If there is nothing in my life and conversation that shows me to be different from Jews and heathens, if I use the world and worldly enjoyments as the generality of people now do, and in all ages have done, why should I think that I am amongst those few who are walking in the narrow way to heaven? And yet, if the way is narrow, if none can walk in it but those that strive, is it not as necessary for me to consider whether the way I am in be narrow enough, or the labor I take be a sufficient striving, as to consider whether I sufficiently observe the second or third commandment? The sum of this matter is this. From the above mentioned, and many other passages of Scripture, it seems plain that our salvation depends upon the sincerity and perfection of our endeavors to obtain it. Weak and imperfect men shall, notwithstanding their frailties and defects, be received as having pleased God if they have done their utmost to please Him. The rewards of charity, piety, and humility will be given to those whose lives have been a careful labor to exercise these virtues in as high a degree as they could. We cannot offer to God the service of angels. We cannot obey Him as man in a state of perfection could. But fallen men can do their best, and this is the perfection that is required of us. It is only the perfection of our best endeavors, a careful labor to be as perfect as we can. But if we stop short of this, for aught we know, we stop short of the mercy of God and leave ourselves nothing to plead from the terms of the gospel. For God has there made no promises of mercy to the slothful and diligent. His mercy is only offered to our frail and imperfect, but best endeavors to practice all manner of righteousness. As the law to angels is angelical righteousness, as the law to perfect beings is strict perfection, so the law to our imperfect natures is the best obedience that our frail nature is able to perform. The measure of our love to God seems in justice to be the measure of our love of every virtue. We are to love and practice it with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. And when we cease to live with this regard to virtue, we live below our nature, and instead of being able to plead our infirmities, we stand chargeable with negligence. It is for this reason that we are exhorted to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because unless our heart and passions are eagerly bent upon the work of our salvation, unless holy fears animate our endeavors and keep our consciences strict and tender about every part of our duty, constantly examining how we live and how fit we are to die, we shall in all probability fall into a state of negligence and sit down in such a course of life as will never carry us to the rewards of heaven. And he that considers that a just God can only make such allowances as are suitable to his justice, that our works are all to be examined by fire, will find that fear and trembling are proper tempers for those that are drawing near so great a trial. And indeed there is no probability that any one should do all the duty that is expected from him, or make that progress in piety which the holiness and justice of God requires of him, but he that is constantly afraid of falling short of it. Now this is not intended to possess people's minds with a scrupulous anxiety and discontent in the service of God, but to fill them with a just fear of living in sloth and idleness, and in the neglect of such virtues as they will want at the day of judgment. It is to excite them to an earnest examination of their lives, to such zeal and care and concern after Christian perfection, as they use in any matter that has gained their heart and affections. It is only desiring them to be so apprehensive of their state, so humble in the opinion of themselves, so earnest after higher degrees of piety, and so fearful of falling short of happiness, as the great apostle St. Paul was when he thus wrote to the Philippians, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then he adds, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded." Philippians 3:12-15. But now if the apostle thought it necessary for those who were in his state of perfection to be thus minded, that is, thus laboring, pressing, and aspiring after some degree of holiness to which they were not then arrived, surely it is much more necessary for us, who are born in the dregs of time and laboring under great imperfections, to be thus minded, that is, thus earnest and striving after such degrees of a holy and divine life as we have not yet attained. The best way for anyone to know how much he ought to aspire after holiness is to consider not how much will make his present life easy, but to ask himself how much he thinks will make him easy at the hour of death. Now any man that dares be so serious as to put this question to himself will be forced to answer that at death everyone will wish that he had been as perfect as human nature can be. Is not this therefore sufficient to put us not only upon wishing, but laboring after all that perfection, which we shall then lament the want of? Is it not excessive folly to be content with such a course of piety as we already know cannot content us, at a time when we shall so want it as to have nothing else to comfort us? How can we carry a severer condemnation against ourselves than to believe that at the hour of death we shall want the virtues of the saints and wish that we had been amongst the first servants of God, and yet take no methods of arriving at their height of piety whilst we are alive? Though this is an absurdity that we can easily pass over at present, whilst the health of our bodies, the passions of our minds,